Yeah, okay. How about that? 'Tis our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it, the opportunity to make the advance in your perfect plan under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that this evening, as we pursue truth, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our mind's eye those things that we need to examine this evening, and that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that spiritual growth would result. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we met for our ongoing study was last Thursday, and we were noting some of the attacks satanically inspired upon the line of Christ after the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat. And we noted a couple, well, this is not exhaustive, we're just picking a few of what you might call the highlights. And the first one we noted had to do with Hezekiah, I believe. Let me flip back and make sure. No, we did the Exodus. Remember that. The Pharaoh of the Exodus and how he was under complete reversionism, unbeliever reversionism, and how through his actions the Jews were suppressed and placed in slavery. And then under the 10 plagues, as they're often called, he was ultimately persuaded under the 10th plague, the destroyer angel taking out all the firstborn of Egypt. And that persuaded him to allow the Jews to go free. But no sooner than they had made their exit, he changed his mind, motivated quite obviously by hatred regarding the death of the crown prince. And then secondly, by the fact that his economy was about to be destroyed by the loss of a slave labor force. He then brought out the elite of his army and went in pursuit, caught them at Little Bitter Lake. And there we saw the Lord himself perform a three-phase miracle that enabled the Jews to escape dry shod through the lake bed to the other side into the Hornada, and then Pharaoh's army got drowned. We also noted the reversionism of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings in Israeli history, but all men have their failures. All men encounter circumstances in a at least through certain periods of their lives, where they make wrong choices. David is certainly an example. David had so much discipline come down on him at one point that it had to be meted out to him in shifts. And therefore, he could not have taken the discipline had it all come at once. And he, of course, had to take it in these a shift-like arrangement. David is the standard by which all Israeli kings are measured. And when a KER is given, they compare the king under discussion with David. He either was a good king of Israel, therefore following in the footsteps of his father David, or he was a poor king of Israel, and he did not follow the leadership of his father David. So these are the ways that the kings of Israel are measured by David. Well, David failed, yet he was the greatest king of all. There were few who followed in David's footsteps, and Hezekiah is one of them. It doesn't mean that the kings are perfect, but that they perform their duties better than any others, and the way they did that was following David's example, and David, of course, was a friend of God. Now, with regard to Hezekiah, he did make one mistake, and that was to pay off a Sennacherib who had invaded Judah. And the payoff to get Sennacherib to go back to Assyria was 300 measures of silver and 30 of gold. And in order to come up with that much money, he had to raid the temple. And that put Hezekiah, who was the leader of Judah, under the sin unto death. And he prayed for the lifting of the curse, which had resulted in a physical ailment that was taking his life. And the Lord granted him 15 more years. Now, it was demon influence that caused Hezekiah to go into the temple to get silver and gold. That is no way to solve problems for as a client nation to God. You do not raid the temple treasury, nor do you strip the doors of its gold in order to buy protection. God protects Israel. You are protected by the power of God. You owe no one anything but the gospel. You don't have to buy your way out of anything, nor do you have to buy protection. If you need protection to survive in this life, then for some reason you need to go out. God will protect you until the day it's time for you to die, and nothing can get to you before then. And that's the message that Hezekiah should have understood, but failed to do so, and he was entering into the death-shadowed valley. Nevertheless, God bailed him out through a stroke of grace and mercy, and he lived another 15 years. Now, one of the reasons we examined that was to note how Hezekiah's reversionism and his entry into the sin unto death was a threat to the line of Christ. We noted several things in closing, and that the reason the Lord granted him an extra 15 years was so that he could fulfill and honor the Davidic covenant. The covenant that we've noted of late found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, the promise to David that he would have someone, a son, reign on his throne forever in Jerusalem. The tribe of Judah, house of David, is the line of Christ. Therefore, the promise to David that his son would reign eternally on his throne is a promise that is unconditional and therefore must be kept. So how does all of this correlate with the problem that Hezekiah faced? Well, the prolongation of Hezekiah's life has both a purpose and an intent that centers on the Davidic covenant and God's integrity to fulfill this unconditional covenant. We noted four verses in clarification. The first is at 2 Kings 18, verse 2, which reads this way, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now do the math and you can see that he died at age 54. However, we have learned that at age 39, that's 15 years previous, he was under the sin unto death that was lifted in answer to his prayer. And as a result, Hezekiah was granted an extra 15 years of life, and we noted that in 2 Kings 20, verse 6. We now learn of Hezekiah's death in 2 Kings 20, verse 21. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. So we know Hezekiah dies, and he was 54 years of age when that occurred. You can add this up. 2 Kings 18:2 tells you how long he lived. 2 Kings 20:21 confirms his death, and that his successor, the crown prince, was Manasseh. We know from 2 Kings 20, verse 6, that 15 years previous he was under the sin unto death. That would be age 39. Then in 2 Kings 21, verse 1, we learn that when Manasseh came to the throne of Judah, he was 12 years old, and he reigned 25 years. Now the mathematics is as follows. If Hezekiah was 54 when he died, and the crown prince was only 12 at the time, this means that Manasseh was born when Hezekiah was age 42, some 3 years after he was spared from death. This means that had God not spared Hezekiah for his own sake and for David's, that the line of Christ would have stopped with Hezekiah, and the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David could not be fulfilled. That, therefore, is the second example, and tonight at point 39, we resume with our third example of the assaults on the line of Christ since the flood. Now, the line of Christ through the tribe of Judah, house of David, we've just noted, continues on with Manasseh all the way down to Joseph and Mary. You have learned by now that the genealogy of Jesus Christ from Mary back to David goes through Nathan. That is found in Luke chapter 3. And then if you want to track the line of Christ through Joseph, you can go to Matthew chapter 1. And you see Joseph's line goes back to David through Solomon. Therefore, Joseph and Mary were tribe of Judah, house of David, therefore fulfilling the prophecy of the Davidic covenant. Therefore, in addition to that, we must also understand that Joseph's line was the legal line. He's the step, what you might call foster father, and Mary's line was the bloodline. Nevertheless, both were tribe of Judah, house of David. Now, had Joseph been a legalist when he learned that Mary was pregnant, then he could have followed the Mosaic law, and that would have been a direct assault on the line of Christ. For if he had been a legalist, then demon influence could have ended the virgin pregnancy prior to the birth of Messiah's biological life. Now, the other day we noted a chart that I had sort of pulled out of the archives, and I have redone it, and we'll review it as we find ourselves now again at Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. These verses read this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, now that word, when you examine the background for it, refers to a one-year-long engagement period that is customary at the time for the Jewish culture. When you became engaged, you really were considered to be, for all practical purposes, married. However, the entire process took an entire year. The engagement period, that's what we would call it, the engagement period was 1 year. Nevertheless, the betrothal announced to all concerned that the man intended to marry this woman. And in many ways, it was considered to be a marriage and functioned as a marriage, with the exception of the fact there was no consummation of the marriage. There was no sexual union for that 1 year period. Now, there are many reasons for that that we won't go into, but you see that Mary is called Joseph's wife in some English translations, and that should not confuse you. That was the idea once one was betrothed. It does not, however, imply sexual union until the year is completed. So please read that into this particular passage. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that's the 1 year long engagement period customary among the Jews, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. See, this is during the 1 year interim. Before they came together, that's a nice Victorian way of saying before they had sex, which is the consummation of the marriage at the end of the engagement period. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, I would classify her condition as the miraculous conception. And it was miraculous in the sense that the Holy Spirit created the 23 missing chromosomes for a virgin pregnancy. 23 male chromosomes that he miraculously united with the 23 female-provided chromosomes from Mary. The ovum and the miraculously created sperm uniting to form the zygote that initiated the biological life and the gestation period of the Messiah's physical body. Now that is what we see occur in Matthew 1:18. And then verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And apoluo is a word here that makes reference to divorce. Now, in order to remind you of what is going on here, we go to the chart that I have here on the wall. And it is designed to refresh your memory of some things that we've recently noted. And we will go down that road just briefly one more time. This chart demonstrates the virgin birth, selection, and hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Now, the virgin pregnancy we've just noted in Matthew chapter 1. We've noted verses 18, 19, and it goes on further, verse 20 in particular. Now, the fetus, the biological life of Messiah during pregnancy, is mother dependent. And that mother dependency means that Mary's metabolism must supply to this biological life all of the nutrients that it needs during the gestation period. Then there is the delivery of the fetus And this is the virgin birth noted in Psalm 22, verse 9. And when the virgin birth occurs and the umbilical cord is severed, then Mary has delivered biological life into the world. Now, this is not human life, it is biological life. And that is noted in Psalm 22, verse 10. Now, God the Father has a decision to make as to whether or not He is going to create soul life and impute that soul life to the biological life. If He chooses to do so, and obviously He did, then that results in selection. Selection occurs when God creates a soul and imputes it to the biological life just delivered from a mother. And in this case, it was Mary. Now, when the umbilical cord is severed, the biological life of Messiah is no longer mother dependent. But when soul life is then imputed, selection occurs and human life has been created. And human life is noted as the imputation of soul life to biological life in Job 33, verse 4. And at that moment, the life of Messiah, the true humanity of Messiah, becomes God dependent. So He switches from mother dependency to God dependency. Now this true humanity that we have just noted here, been brought into reality by divine selection, at the very same time, undiminished deity is inseparably united with true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. And undiminished deity and true humanity is now present in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Now, everything that you see between the virgin birth and the hypostatic union, including the fact that at the moment that all of these things came about, the Lord Jesus Christ was both indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, the hypostatic union is documented in such passages as Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. All of these events, at the moment the umbilical cord is severed and soul life is imputed, all of these events occur simultaneously. Now, we see that this is the developing concept that you see here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And it is right up here at the beginning where you see the fetus being mother dependent. This is what Joseph suddenly discovers before the 1 year engagement period is over. Before it is over, he notices this, he learns this, and he becomes very disturbed by it. Now, let's see what his options are with regard to managing this problem. Let's note verse 19 again. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, desired to put her away secretly is apoluo. A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo. And the bottom line on that is divorce, but how will this divorce be managed? Point 40. The verse describes Joseph as a righteous man. And that means that he's a man of integrity. He, in his dispensation, the dispensation of Israel, to be a righteous man, Joseph must loyally submit to the Mosaic law. This is an appropriate characteristic for a righteous man in the dispensation of Israel. You are not to regard Joseph as a legalist by desiring to keep the law. We're in the dispensation of Israel, and that is the spiritual life of that dispensation. And he therefore is under the law. The fact that he therefore seeks a solution from the law is to be expected, and you are not to criticize or judge him for that. This is typical, normal, and run-of-the-mill for a person classified as a righteous man in the dispensation of Israel. You've got a pregnant fiance. What do you do about it? You go to the law where there are answers. Point 41. Under a strict reading of the Mosaic law, Joseph is free to go to the priesthood and appeal for a bill of divorcement, and that on the grounds of infidelity. And he's got a pretty good case, he thinks, because of the fact his wife is pregnant within the engagement period. Now, since Mary was in fact pregnant, the Levites could not only have issued to Joseph the bill of divorcement, but also ordered Mary stoned to death.
that according to the legal mandate found in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13, 14, and following. Here's how it reads. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and thus turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, quote, I took this woman, that's the betrothal, I took this woman, but when I came near her, this is after the 1 year is up, and he discovers that I did not find her a virgin. When he discovers that she is not a virgin, then there are certain steps he can take at that point. Now, the betrothal period is over. It is time for the consummation of the marriage. He discovers that she's not a virgin. Now, there are a few odds and ends that are taken care of, and then we get to the point that we need to note at verse 20. If this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death in the front yard. Now, in the South, they use shotguns. In Israel, they use stones. The men of the city would do it. If this man came in and proved this, and all of the details are found from verses 15 to 19, you can wade through that. But if it was shown that she was not a virgin, and he chose to complain about that and took it to the elders, and they said, okay, fine, we will take a look at this. If things were proved as he said, then he could file for this bill of divorcement, and the men of the city would stone her to death in her daddy's front yard. I'm sure that cut down a lot on premarital sex, especially during the engagement period. Point 42. I'm just curious. I wonder if anybody would vote for that today. Reckon that'd get past the Supreme Court? And we might find people minding their manners a little more. 42. Now, please understand my sense of humor. Don't get after me again. I said something here the other night. We had to stop the entire Bible class and go home. I'm just fooling about. Point 42. Joseph, though, has a dilemma. He knows that the law requires these actions we've just noted, but Joseph loves Mary. He does not want to embarrass her publicly, much less have her stoned. If you've got someone you truly love, you don't want to see her stoned. His desire, then, is to treat her with mercy. And thus he opts for a less harsh method of resolving the issue. The issue is now under consideration. He decides to divorce her privately, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And here's the other option. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. 43. Joseph was seriously considering the latter course when the truth of the matter was revealed to him by Gabriel in Matthew 1, verse 20. But when Joseph had considered this, now that's the New American Standard. It sounds like he's through with the consideration, but the Greek indicates that he is in the process of considering this. He's mulling these things over. He's letting Deuteronomy 24:1 go over and over in his mind as he considers that as the better option. And while he's doing that, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. See, he's line of Christ. Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the announcement of the virgin pregnancy, and this is of the Messiah of Israel long awaited. It is made clear in this verse that Joseph is line of David, and therefore a legitimate parent for the Christ child. And he obviously knows what his lineage is. And therefore, when Gabriel in a dream comes to him and explains that his betrothed is pregnant with the Christ child, this sheds an entirely new light on the dilemma that he was facing just a few moments before. It's no longer Deuteronomy 22 verses 13 through 21 that he has to consider. It is no longer Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 that he has to consider. What he now considers is 2 Samuel 7:16, the Davidic covenant, and it has come down to him in the line of Christ from David through Solomon to protect his fiancée, his betrothed Mary, who is line of Christ back to David through his son Nathan. So an entirely new scenario has now been developed. Point 44. Had Joseph not been a man of integrity who deeply loved his fiancée, he could easily have been influenced to follow a strict reading of the Mosaic law and had Mary executed, and in so doing terminating the virgin pregnancy and killing the biological life of the Messiah. Joseph could have followed through on this. Had he done so, that would have stopped the line of Christ. And I see how Lucifer has been trying to stop this since the announcement was made in Eden. Genesis 3:15. There will be a seed of the woman who will ultimately defeat you. That's the first prophecy of a virgin birth, the first prophecy of a kinsman redeemer, the first prophecy of a hypostatic union where true humanity would enter this life and become a savior. Now, Lucifer knows all the doctrines. He was able to put the pieces together. And when Genesis 3:15 was issued, he understood he had a problem with the woman. He had to stop the line of Christ. And therefore, all of these assaults, and we haven't even come close to noting all of them, are a part of Lucifer's desire and his plot. He had a strategy, he had a scheme, he had a plot to defeat the entire angelic conflict's for solution, to defeat in the appeal trial God the Father's approach through true humanity by stopping the line of Christ along the way. Now, this was his last effort to bring it to a halt before it could be delivered. Now, the seed of the woman now is about to be delivered into human history. And now at that point, he will shift gears and he will then become hostile toward the Christ child and then toward Christ as an adult. And when all that fails, he seeks to prevent the cross. And we noted a bit of that when we studied the betrayal series in Shreveport, where Judas Iscariot became an emissary of Satan to stop the cross. Now, point 45. Satan's machinations took yet another turn following the birth of the Christ child. Herod the Great had been appointed king of Judea by Augustus Caesar in 37 BC. And by the time of the birth of Christ, Herod had become a murderous despot. He was the founder of the Herodian Party, which is a political organization that became bedfellows with the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. Now, one of the reasons that Herod was opposed to Jesus ultimately came about when he learned that the Messiah would be the king of the Jews, and he would harbor no concept or idea that anybody would supplant him as king over Judea. He was a power-mad lunatic, and anybody that came close to the throne of Judea, even as a relative, we'll get to it in a minute, he even had the crown, sought to have the crown prince executed on his deathbed because he was so convinced that his son had a lust for his throne. Well, duh, he's the crown prince. But nevertheless, he was lunatic. He lost his mind in the end. It all came from poor health, of course, as we'll learn. So point 46. In his latter years, Herod became the victim of a loathsome disease and an even more loathsome soul. Details are provided by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 3, under the entry Herod. It reads there that Herod was the victim of an incurable and loathsome disease. His temper became more irritable as the malady made progress, and he made both himself and his court unutterably miserable. So great became his suffering toward the last that he made a fruitless attempt at suicide. But true to his character, one of the last acts of his life was an order to execute his son Antipater. Herod was a tyrant who bathed his own house and his own people in blood. The demons of Herod's life were jealousy of power and suspicion, its necessary companion. If you have a lust for power, then you will suspect everyone around you, those in your retinue, those that are found among your enemies, those that are found among the people. You suspect everyone as having the same lust for power that you do, and that their lust for power is centered on dethroning you. And that's why so many people who find themselves in a monarchical situation begin to murder people round about. 47. Following the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, a number of magi, called in English translations wise men, arrived from the east in search of the Jewish Messiah. Now, when you decorate for Christmas, oftentimes people will have the star out, maybe perched up on a flagpole, and is shining down on the manger. And this is not quite the case. These wise men came months later. It's the shepherds that showed up, and they had no star to guide them. They had to go do some investigating, as you well know. And they were over in the fields guarding their flocks by night, and Bethlehem was only a few short miles away. And they went to Bethlehem, and they sought out Messiah and found him, paid homage to him, and then began to evangelize regarding his arrival. The magi, or the wise men, come from Persia, and they were astrologers, as we're about to note, and they begin to look up into the sky, and they see this star. There's a lot of debate on whether it was a star or where planets were in conjunction or there were nova exploding. Who knows? God does not reveal this in the scriptures. We know that there was a star that somehow guided them. But whether it was one of these things or the other is not the point. The magi see this. Now, they're astrologers, and their job over in Persia is to look up into the sky and read all of these things and report in to whoever wants to know. Now, we'll note in a minute where they become important. But please understand that this is occurring 3 to 6 months after the birth of Christ, and they, therefore, are led in a search for the Jewish Messiah. Now, it is speculated that these men were astrologers who had become familiar with Hebrew prophecy during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Jews spent a goodly amount of time in Babylon, 70 years to be exact, and they, you remember how Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were taught the Chaldean language, and they studied in Chaldean schools. They drew the line with regard to religion, but education is education, and they had no problem learning the various subjects which were taught them there. Being Jews, they probably picked up on it a lot quicker than the Chaldean classmates did. And they therefore became leadership quality individuals, and Daniel achieved a high rank in the Chaldean government while there. Now, during this period of time, the religion of Israel became known to the Chaldeans. Their prophecies, therefore, became known. And apparently it is speculated that as far away as Persia, that these astrologers learned about the prophecies that were unique to the Hebrew religion, one of which was the arrival of its Messiah, which would be the King of the Jews. Now, these boys knew about that, and when they see this star configuration, whatever it was, they saddled up and they headed out. They are said to have followed this star and arrived in Jerusalem in search of the King of the Jews. Now, when Herod heard of their presence in town and the purpose of their visit, he became enraged at the idea of a pretender to his throne. He now hears that there are these foreigners, these Persians in town, astrologers, who have seen this star configuration, and they have come all the way from Persia to visit this King of the Jews, bring him gifts. Well, when he learns of the fact they're there and what they're up to, what, there has been born a King of the Jews? I am king of the Jews. So he, therefore, contacts his priests and elders to tell them, ask them to tell him where the Messiah was to be born. Haul in those seeds. He's tight with the Pharisees. So he sends a messenger over to the Pharisees and says, get me some scribes, priests, and elders over here. I need to ask some theological questions. So they come over to the palace and he grills them. Where is it that this king of the Jews, this Messiah person, where is he supposed to be born? I've got guys in town looking for him. Well, town here is Jerusalem. Well, they pull out Micah 5:2 and lay that on him. But as far as you, I'm reading Micah 5:2. But as far as you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, one will go forth. That's the true humanity. This is a prophecy of Messiah's virgin birth. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Now that's the true humanity of Messiah. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity past. That's his undiminished deity. So you see hypostatic union in the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And it nails where the true humanity will be born and where the hypostatic union will occur. Bethlehem. Point 48. With this information, Herod held a secret meeting with the Magi, where he pretended to have great interest in their discovery of the Christ child. Matthew 2:7 gives a little bit of information about that meeting. Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report back to me, that I too may come and worship him. I want to worship the Christ child, and I want you boys to go down to Bethlehem, and you find him now, and you report back to me, and then I'll come right on down. Point 49. This was a rhetorical veil concealing while seeking to advance a hidden agenda. You should be aware of this by now. I will keep mentioning this to you as you continue to watch television. You must remember rhetorical veils and hidden agenda. They're all lying to you. You must learn what the rhetorical veils are and what they are concealing while advancing. It is a hidden agenda of some kind, and everybody's got one. And I'm not talking conspiracies here. It's not a conspiracy concept. Everybody is lying. They're lying to you. Why? Because they have something on their mind. And it's probably illegal, unethical, wrong, bad, evil, whatever. They're up to something. And if they told the truth, nobody would agree to it. But if they give you some deal about the children, then you'll buy into it. So anytime somebody mentions the children, right away I know they're lying. Nobody gives squat about the children. They kill them left and right all day long, every day. Lock them in cars, run over them on the streets, pump them up with drugs. Nobody cares. Kids are dying every day on drugs. They say we have a war on drugs. Crap. There is no war on drugs. If we had a war on drugs, we would take Agent Orange and wipe Colombia off the map, down to nothing but the stubble. And if anybody said anything about it, we would invite them to meet our military on the battlefield. Have I made myself clear? We're not at war with drugs. If we took drug money out of our economy, the entire world economy would go down the tubes. If we took drugs out of Texas and California and Arizona and New Mexico and Florida, those states would go bankrupt overnight, and everybody knows it. So they're lying to you. And Herod is lying to the Magi. He doesn't care squat about worshiping the Christ child. He intends to murder him. Point 49, then again. This was a rhetorical veil. What is a rhetorical veil? It is the verbal facade that leaders put out in order to convince the people to follow them in their tawdry scheme. And what does the rhetorical veil do? It conceals while it seeks to advance the hidden agenda. Now, what's he concealing here by saying, I want you find him for me and report back in and I'll come worship? That's a rhetorical veil. If these guys believe that, when they find the Christ child, they'll call on the phone and say, Herod, we found him. He's down in Bethlehem and he's with his mom and daddy down here, and we'll hold the fort till you get here. They would have bought the rhetorical veil. Now, the rhetorical veil, therefore, sought to conceal the fact he intended to kill the Christ child. And it will advance his hidden agenda to find him so he can pull this off. And he doesn't plan to go to Bethlehem anyhow. He's going to send his henchmen down there. So you can see this. Herod did not intend to allow the Jews to even consider his replacement, regardless of what their prophecies may say. He hated the Jews. Herod was a full-blown anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. That's why he was in league with the Pharisees. They both hated Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are Jews. He hates the Pharisees, but he hates Jesus more. So, weird bedfellows. So, he's an anti-Semitic to the core of his putrid soul. And his plot was for the Magi to find the child, and his agenda was to kill him. Point 50. Through a dream, the Magi were warned of Herod's plot after they had visited with Joseph, Mary, and the Christ child. They took gifts down there. Therefore, they returned to Persia by different means than they had originally arrived. Matthew 2, verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. In other words, they're on the lam. They went away where Herod could not find them. 51. Next, an angel, also by means of a dream, informed Joseph of the imminent danger to his family and ordered him to flee to Egypt until told to return to Judah. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, quote, arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child in order to destroy him. 52. Herod, at this stage of his life, was very easily enraged, had a bad temper. He was sick now. Of course, he richly deserved whatever happened to him, whatever that was. But he was in constant pain and misery. His illness had almost driven him mad, and everything ticked him off. He was a power-hungry, power-mad despot, and he suspected everyone. And he had no compunction about having people executed just on a whim. So he's easily enraged. We've already noted how just before his death he ordered the execution of his son Antipater. He had already wiped out most of his other sons and wives for fear they were a threat to his power. That the Jews would possibly promote a mere child from Bethlehem as a threat to his power was not taken lightly by him. He's not going to take that lightly. He's willing to execute his own crown prince, or at least try to. The fact of a little kid down in Bethlehem is no big thing. And he is hell-bent to get rid of him. 53. When Herod learned the Magi had fled the country without informing him of the Lord's whereabouts, he mercilessly ordered the execution of all male children in the area of Bethlehem aged 2 or younger. A decree goes out from Herod. Go down there, sends his henchmen. He didn't go. He sent his hit men to Bethlehem. And we read about this in Matthew 2:16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had ascertained from the Magi. So he did a little math and decided that if I get everybody 2 years or younger in the Bethlehem area, then among those will be this Christ child. Now he's ticked off of the Magi that they didn't report in and tell him precisely who it was, so he just wipes out everybody. 54. The satanically inspired assaults against the true humanity of Christ continued until the cross. The Apostle John documents a number of occasions where his message and ministry caused many in the Jewish community to want to kill him. Now, I've picked out several passages, all of them in the Gospel of John, to illustrate this point. But Jesus Christ was in constant danger of being assassinated throughout the 3 years of the Incarnation. And John gives us a few of these instances, and I'll show you four or five of them. We'll start, and we'll just take them sequentially. We'll start with John 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So what's the motivation here? What did they decide to do about that? Well, we'll just kill him. John 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Remember, Palestine is divided up into three sections. The northern section is Galilee, and then you have Judea. And this is where he would not go. That's the environs of Jerusalem. And on this occasion, he chose not to go down to Judea because the Jews down there were trying to kill him. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? See, you will not murder, one of the Ten Commandments. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? And on top of that, why do you seek to kill me? That violates the law that you're so upset that I don't keep. Verse 32 of John 7. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. John 8, 39 and 40. The Pharisees answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This, seeking to kill people who spoke what God said, this is something Abraham didn't do. John 10, verses 31 and 32. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And then John 11, 53. From that day on, the chief priests and Pharisees planned together to kill him. And that's when they brought Judas Iscariot in on the plan. And Judas, of course, thought that the Lord would call down a legion of angels or two, and that he would be forced to set up plan A, and therefore kick Rome out of Judah. Therefore, he would be secretary of the treasury, and all would be right with the world. He was snookered under the fact that he went into soul inversion, and that was an attempt to prevent the cross. And we've studied that at the Shreveport Bible Conference. Now, this is the conclusion of our analysis of all of the things that went on in Genesis 6. We've noted the genetic assault on the line of Christ there. And we've gone through the flood. We've tracked the line of Christ from Adam down to Shem, from Shem to Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob, and then down to Judah, then David and the Davidic line, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. And then following the virgin birth, the assaults on Christ himself as a child and as an adult, and ultimately the attempts to prevent the cross from occurring. Now, all of that is a part of our ongoing study regarding why the Lord goes down to Tartarus in the early morning hours of Nisan 16, AD 29. He goes to Tartarus in order to have a conversation with the B'nai HaElohim, who assaulted the line of Christ in the antediluvian civilization. Now, there are a number of things that we studied leading up to the necessity to examine those doctrines. So I want to go back under paragraph L to the Lord's descent to Hades, and this will be a review. And hopefully we can finish the review by Sunday and we will proceed with our study. But we actually are studying Ephesians 4 verses 8 through 11. And it was in the context of Ephesians 4 verse 8 that caused us to have to stop dead still in our tracks there and find out, what does this mean that says Jesus Christ went to Hades? And we've examined that. We've noted how he did go during the 3 days. His body was in the tomb. His soul was taken to the paradise compartment of Hades by the Holy Spirit. And he therefore revealed to the Old Testament saints the fact that they within the next several days would be ascending into heaven with him, and that they would then be in the third heaven, and that paradise would be vacated. We've studied that in detail. Another reason he goes to Hades is to make a proclamation of victory to the B'nai HaElohim in Tartarus. So let's go with some review here to jog your memory about the setup to all of this. We've got the doctrines now to where you can clearly understand what's going on in Ephesians 4, 8 and following. First of all, there are several passages that give us information about the Lord's 3 days in Hades. The first that we note in detail is found in Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, where Paul uses as a teaching aid the illustration of a Roman triumphal procession to describe the transfer of the souls and human spirits of Old Testament saints from paradise to heaven. So that is what is going on in that particular verse. And here is a resurrection graph that shows the resurrections of Jesus Christ and Old Testament saints. And we have here in the incarnation the resurrection of Christ, and then the delay of about 40 days, and we have the ascension of Christ. And then we note the tribulation in the second advent. That's when he comes back to set up the millennial reign. Now, dead Old Testament believers, their dispensation of Israel, and then there are tribulational saints that also dispensation of Israel, and they will be resurrected at the second advent. And these individuals, those who are alive, will go in and populate the earth in the millennium. And then these resurrected saints will be a part of the Israeli government, client nation Israel. Now, all of these resurrections, the two that we note here, are pertinent with regard to evacuating the paradise compartment, because it is at the ascension of Jesus Christ that the souls and human spirits of all of those Old Testament saints actually was taken up into heaven. Now, the resurrection doesn't occur till the second advent, but they're taken into heaven with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And these are some of the things we noted previously. Now, secondly, in Rome's millennial-long history, there were about 350 occasions when a victorious general was recognized and celebrated with a triumphal procession. The triumphus was the highest honor bestowed in the Roman Republic upon a victorious general. To triumph in Republican times, a man must have been a magistrate cum imperio. In other words, one holding supreme and independent command, and who had won a major land or sea battle. Now, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is now higher than the angels. He now has resurrection body. He now is the one who has won a major victory on the cross. And he is the one who now is ready to ascend into heaven as a victorious Savior. So he qualifies for a triumphal procession as this type of leader. He holds supreme and independent command. He has won a major land or sea battle. And the Senate, therefore, in Rome granted and paid for this honor. Thirdly, the victorious general assembled his troops outside the gate of triumph and delivered an oration commending his army on its victory. He then decorated the heroes and issued monetary rewards to all the soldiers. Fourth, the triumphant general then mounted his chariot and moved out from the Campus Martius, the field of Mars, which was a grassy plain used by the Romans for various contests, military exercises, and a general assembly such as the one just completed. He rode up to the gate of triumph, where he was met by the senators and the magistrates of the city, who welcomed him in the name of Senatus Populusque Romanus, the people and the Senate of Rome. Fifthly, as the procession moved through the Porta Triumphalis, the gate of triumph, it was led by the senators, magistrates, and councils, followed by bands that played martial music. The streets of Rome, decorated with garlands and banners, were lined with people shouting, Eo Triumphe, Hail, God of victory and triumph. Then followed a long train of carriages on which were displayed various works of art captured from the enemy's museums and cultural centers. Behind these came wagons carrying the plunder of victory and cages that displayed the animals of the region just conquered. A flute band came next, followed by a herd of white bulls, which were to be sacrificed to the gods of the pantheon, and behind them, the priests armed with their sacrificial knives. Seven, next came the captured leaders of the enemy's government and army. In 46 BC, Julius Caesar defeated Gallic chief Vercingetorix of the Arverni in the Battle of Alesia in Celtic Gaul. Following his return to Rome, Caesar exhibited Vercingetorix in his triumphal procession along with his family and those who served him. 8. Behind the captured leaders came displays of enemy arms, captured standards, weapons, statues, and finally the enemy's POWs bound in chains. 9. The lectors of the general came next in single file, and then the general himself. He stood erect on his chariot, holding in his left hand a golden and ivory scepter crested with an eagle. This was called in the Latin the sceptrum. In his right hand, the general carried a laurel wreath. He wore a purple toga embroidered with gold. Standing behind him on the chariot was one of his slaves, who held above his head a crown, or corona, inlaid with jewels. As the people cheered, the slave was constantly repeating into the general's ear the phrase, Sic transit gloria mundi, the glory of this world passes away. And 10, following the general's chariot was his family, his staff, senior officers, and the soldiers just decorated. Bringing up the rear was the infantry who sang songs as they marched in order. I've set you up now so we can continue with the illustration of the triumphal procession as it is found in Ephesians 4:8. We'll do that on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things tonight. It is our prayer that they would serve as both a blessing and a challenge as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.